Well, please again have God's word open in front of you in the book of 1 Samuel. We continue to look at the Rise of the Kings series. And certainly as we follow on in the life of David, we're going to continue this evening to look at how he was safe in the shadow of the Lord. How the Lord had his hand marvellously upon him, guiding him, protecting him, and certainly in the situation, overseeing the path of his life. And you see, as we know, after the victory against Goliath, David led the Israelites to an even greater, a decisive victory. There's a marvellous thing. But as we know, it was God's victory. God had used David in this way. And all the circumstances and reality of what took place make that abundantly clear that it was God's victory. God had intervened. And it brought glory to his wonderful name. Now the Israelites forced the Philistines back. But as we know, they're going to continue to attack. But God grants the victory. And he prospers his servant. And his hand is upon David. And he would continue to have his hand upon David. And there would be occasions when David would know it. And then there would be occasions when David wouldn't know it. But all the time, the Lord was working his purposes out. He progressed in the shadow of the Almighty. David would be kept and he would be prospered as he was obedient to the direction and leading of the Lord. And last week we saw, didn't we, how that the narrative brings us, and the author indeed brings us, and he puts two things in contrast. We see the faithfulness of God, and then we see the actions of Saul, and they're placed in contrast. Not only that, but we also see the love that Jonathan displays for David, contrasted with the hatred that Saul has for David. David divided opinion. And his rise to prominence was not of his own fashioning, but God was working. God was the one who had his hand upon him. He was an honest man of faith. And his earnestness for the glory of God would increasingly reveal the difficulties in Saul's heart. And you see, there were many who loved David, who saw that God was with him. But there are some who were so concerned for their own position and reputation that they hate him. We saw, didn't we, last week, the love for David in that when Jonathan makes that great covenant with David, that friendship that is sealed. And even though there is a difference in age, they come together because they have like mind. And it leads them to making this covenant together. And in their age and circumstances, Jonathan and David are different. And without the Lord's intervention, they would have lived very different lives. But they're brought together. And they're united by the common purpose of serving and glorifying God. It's the overall aim of their faith. And that in itself was greater than their own ends. And it produced traits that are alien to this world. And we said, didn't we, that in the life of the church, there are all ages, all types of people from different walks of life here, different circumstances. And yet the uniting factor should be that we have a love for Jesus Christ. We love him and we're bound together to serve him, to worship him, and a desire to exist for the glory of God. We're drawn together by his love, salvation, his work and his purposes. And this is the tie that binds us together in Christian love. And as such, our relationships should be developed in the light of the cross of Christ. And our aims should be united in the purpose of praising, prizing and proclaiming Christ. But then we also saw the hatred, and Saul's jealousy and hatred happily sees him manipulate even his own family. We'll see this more and more to try and kill David. He sees David as a threat. He sees him as someone who needs to be eliminated. But David was a humble man. And he would continue. But Saul was livid, especially when he heard the chorus of the song. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He's livid. He desires the praise for himself. And so he eyes David, waiting for the time to strike. And Saul's callous and evil schemes, they would be thwarted. But they would reveal the extent of Saul's heart. But we saw, didn't we, the good hand of God resting upon David, protecting him, delivering him. And even though David is not fully aware of Saul's hatred yet, God is leading him on. And indeed, we rejoice, didn't we? Because as the Lord's children, we can know too that great quiet protection of the Lord for his child in our everyday experiences that we so easily forget the reality that there is a God who loves us, who cares for us, guards us, and when we look to him, will guide us and keep us. And so we come to this situation where we look and we see that the plots that come against David, they are going to increase and they are going to become more intense. But we are also going to see again the faithfulness of the Lord. This morning I mentioned in my Spurgeon's description of how he felt following his conversion. But also, I want to bring to you as well, he had some very strong feelings about the psalm that we read together, Psalm 59. Now, Psalm 59 was written by David following his deliverance from some of these plots which we are going to consider tonight. And this is what Spurgeon says. And he thinks particularly of the last verse of Psalm 59 where it says, "O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God." And we saw, didn't we, Spurgeon says, he says this, "O choice song, my soul would sing it now in defiance of all the dogs of hell." You see, for the believer, this is what we need to know. This is not just a theoretical position. It is a reality that we can live and abide under the presence of God. That we can know in a real way his hand upon our lives. We can take assurance from the fact, as it says in Colossians, that our life is hid with Christ in God, both now and indeed for eternity. And what do we mean by that when we say it? Well, we're saying that the whole of our life, God knows. Our daily experiences is in the hand of God, who is the strength of his people. And it is clear that all the events in which we are caught up in, they impact our lives. But indeed, in this way, if we are his children, we can know that they are in his sovereign control. And what assurance this should give to us as believers, because even when these events appear threatening, even when they appear harmful, we have the great promises of God to rely on, fully abiding in his love, knowing his revealed assurance through his word. He assures that all things are working together for good to those who love God. And the scriptures clearly teach us that God has placed all things under the feet of the risen and ascended Christ. And he has been appointed as head over everything for the church. And I want you to know this night that the things that I am telling you now, it's not just theory. It is not just something to assent to with your mind. But it is something that you can know in your heart. You can have peace and you can have assurance with God. You see, it's not just a way for Christians to look at life and interpret events, some subjective idea about what is happening in and around their life. It's not just as though faith is some psychological help to cope with the rigors of life. Some accuse Christians of looking on it as a crutch to support them in that way. Well, that's a nonsense, because the scriptures say that the Lord is the believer's strength. He is. And in this way, the sovereign God who holds all things in his hands and the Spirit of God indwells his people, it's a reality. And friend, this is a marvelous thing. And what hope and confidence it gives us as we face the changing scenes of life. You see, the person without Christ, maybe who even does not believe in God, is bound to be groping at life, feeling alone in the great expanse of the universe, trying to make sense of the random events that take place. It's all chance in their eyes. What assurance and peace does that give? Searching for meaning, searching for purpose, having to make do with their own interpretations. And let me say this. You might be aching this night for certainty. You might be aching in your soul for a peace, an assurance, some purpose, just beyond existence, some future beyond the grave. You see, the only true, satisfying, filling, abiding source of meaning and purpose is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only place. And God's word calls us to the true meaning and purpose, to new life in fellowship with a heavenly Father, where we can cast our care. We can cast our care on him because he cares. He cares for us. You see, how is this new life accessed? Well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. God has revealed himself in his word as the strength and refuge of his believing people. And as one of the Psalms suggests, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 46 gives the witness of every true child of God when they can say, therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. We will not fear. See, that's a reality. And the true believer knows that all the difficult, ever-changing uncertainties of life will ultimately serve God's purposes. He is in control. He loves his people. David knew it. And we're going to see this tonight as he rests in the shadow of the Lord. You see, Saul could throw his spears at David. He could try to pin him to the wall. But the loving purposes of God for David would not be unchanged. They would not be hindered. They would remain. As one commentator states, believers, and they alone, have the biblical warrant to walk confidently before God and men in this world of uncertainty and wickedness. And the history of David's multiple deliverances from the wrath of Saul beautifully illustrates this truth and seals it as a privilege to be laid hold upon in dependence upon the Lord by all his people everywhere. You see, we're going to see it tonight. By looking at how God thwarts the plots of Saul, how Saul's wicked heart and all his clever schemes will be brought to nothing. You see, it says, doesn't it, in the scriptures, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Turns it wherever he wishes. And indeed, in this way, we see that Saul is a clever schemer. He's no fool in the sense that his wicked heart knows what it wants, and it will do everything that he can to get it. Even in his disobedience, Saul had his excuses and his explanations ready. He's possessed by anger and hatred. And Saul had purposed in his heart to kill David, to eliminate the threat. And so we're going to look at the way in which he purposes to try and do these things. But then we are going to see how God had his hand on David and would lead him through the many traps and snares and oppositions that Saul would set. So indeed, let's look at these plots. First plot. Plot number 1, verses 13 to 16 of chapter 18. The heat of the battle. That is the first plot as it comes into Saul's mind. You see, David is now developing a reputation as an excellent soldier. God had created him and given him the ability to be so. He was good with his music, but he was also a good soldier too. And also, God had given him the ability to inspire and to lead men. They would follow him, and they would indeed go into battle with him. And so Saul thinks, and he knows that one of the instant ways that he could subtly look to kill David was by assigning him to battle. And such missions would take David from the very camp of the Israelites, where his status could increase, and he would be placed out in the field, where maybe that would just subside a little. And as he went into battle against the Philistines, his life could be lost. And you see, the sad thing is this. You see, when David becomes king, he will employ the same tactic against a man called Uriah. But on this occasion, we see that the Lord is with David. And indeed, as Saul sends him out, he appears to treat David with great honor by giving him command over 1,000 men and sending him off to reap great victories. It looks so good. The king has done so well by David. But in reality, it's a clever scheme. And it's a situation with good odds for Saul. You see, if David was killed, then the blame would be laid at the feet of the Philistines. And if David lost the battle, but survived, it would harm his reputation and his popularity would wane. So really, Saul felt he couldn't go wrong. And you know what we see here? We see the mindset of the sinner writ large. Let me tell you why. Because in Saul's actions, it's irrational. Because the idea is that he can actually overthrow the will of God. That he can actually cleverly scheme and overcome what God has purposed to be so. You see, Saul already knows that the Lord is with David. And yet you see the arrogance, don't you? That he still feels he can overturn. That in this way he can show himself cleverer and he can maintain his own position. Despite Saul's understanding, as we see in verse 12, knowing that the Lord had departed him and was now with David, despite his understanding, he still tragically pursues his own ends. It's a hardness, an ignorance of the truth, a pursuit of sin that will eventually lead to his own destruction. The situation has not changed. Do you know there are many who ignore the warnings and the loving pleas of the Saviour? They know it. They hear it. You would think that they would choose life, but they don't. They choose death. They know best. And so Saul thinks he knows best. Everything is set. But as we said, the Lord was with David. Saul's scheme failed. David was not killed. He did not lose his battles. In fact, he won them all. Such is God's intervention. The power of God was upon him. David, as we know, was seeking the glory of God to do all that he could for the Lord. And Saul's plan had horrendously backfired. And rather than eliminate David or reducing his popularity, Saul's scheme had been turned on its head. And the plot that wanted David's demise, actually added to David's promotion. He became a greater hero to the people. And so we see in the way in which God can bring the counsels of men to nothing. It also reminds us of Joseph's words to his brothers after they had plotted his death, where it says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, Saul's fear of David increased, but also so did his jealousy and anger. And so the plots become more intense and they change. Plot number two. We've seen firstly the heat of the battle. Now we're going to see the impossible challenge that Saul concocts for David in verses 17 to 27. Remember, when David defeated Goliath, the conqueror of Goliath was promised the hand of one of Saul's daughters in marriage. And David's victory indeed had enabled him and given him the right to such a prize. But you see, actually, David's victory had only given rise to Saul's expectations. Saul changes the goalposts. And really what happens is this, that Saul now expects, in verse 17, David to fight more battles, to prove himself worthy of his eldest daughter's hand in marriage, Merab. But there is a vile hypocrisy in Saul's words, because he dresses it up, doesn't he? In very good and religious sounding language. What does he say? "Well, be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Well, what a grand statement that is. Sounds very grand. This pious language. "David, go and fight the Lord's battles." But in actual fact, it's hiding his heart of evil. And you know, we need to be very careful that our religion is not a mask for the reality of who we are. You see, as we have been saying on Sunday mornings, religion cannot save. Only Jesus Christ can save. And so Saul dresses up his sin in religious language. And there is much done that seems to be with a pious motive externally that hides the reality of a heart of sin. And Saul's twisted sinful nature was such that he's actually happy to use his own family, his own daughter, to carry out his scheme to rid himself of David. Now, we do not know the full extent of all the details, but we do know that Saul had told David to go and fight a number of battles before receiving the hand of his daughter. And the underlying motive was that David be killed in one of the many battles. And at best, Saul hoped to lose his enemy and keep the hand of his daughter. However, Saul had not planned into the situation David's God-honoring character. See, David's a humble man. And all his success that he has been given and all the praise that he has received has not turned his head. He is a humble man. And it seems as though when Saul comes to him and offers him the hand of his daughter, David declines the offer, giving the valid reason that his family was not worthy to be related to the king. And it seems that in the time, Merib is given to another suitor, Adriel, in that way. And so it seems as though Saul's plot has been thwarted again. But then, another situation arises. A similar opportunity to put the original plan back into play. Michal comes to the fore, Saul's youngest daughter, and she's in love with David. And Saul, seemingly laced with kindness, gives David another opportunity to claim his prize. David's humble again, but this time Saul persists. And as we read together, he seeks to use lies to bring David round to accepting. And he actually employs others to perpetuate these lies and to convince David. Yet David rebuffs the lies with truth. David could not afford the bride price. Saul heard of this, and his evil generosity spied another opportunity. He would use David to attack his enemies. Hopefully David would be killed. And so he stumbles the financial block of the bride price. And he required, horribly so, the foreskins, 100 foreskins from the uncircumcised Philistines. A grotesque request from a twisted heart. And indeed in this way, surely David would not survive such a dangerous mission. Saul was convinced that David would meet his death. And again we see Saul's twisted heart as he is willing to use his daughter to destroy David, this innocent, godly man. And how sad too that he would use and take advantage of his daughter's true feelings of love and manipulate them for his own benefit. He was willing to destroy her hopes and her life of happiness to fulfill his own ends. But you see, that's the reality. When we serve self, self becomes first above all things. And indeed, in this way, we see it magnified. But the plan is thwarted. And see how God brings and works. Not only did David fulfill the demand, but he surpassed it. And he survives the battle. And imagine the situation as he comes back. You wanted 100? Have 200. Well, I don't know what you would do with a gift such as that, but another of Saul's plots had been thwarted, and this time it had cost him one of his daughters. Saul's rage burns within him. And such was the intensity of the hatred that he felt for David, that he actually becomes obsessed with killing David. And the obsession would drive him until his death on the battlefield. He would never relent in his pursuit to kill David from now on. The Lord would continue to uphold and protect David, to grant him success for his obedience and faithfulness. And David would go from strength to strength. And David also, just as he learned and was prepared in the field, would become increasingly aware of what the Lord was doing for him. And as we've said so often, he would be making note and he would be raising his Ebenezer step by step, that he would be able to look back and to see and remember just what God had done for him, especially when he is in the hard days of his exile. He will be able to remember, yes, thus far the Lord has helped me and he will lead me on. See, David is there and God is protecting and providing for him. So that was plot 1 and plot 2. Plot 3, chapter 19, verses 1 to 17. We see that the situation changes. The plots that I brought to your attention now actually change because they've all been done underhand, in the secret. So Saul has tried to bring them to play without bringing them into the public domain as such, but now that is past. Such is his sin and his obsession to kill David. This personal vendetta, it moves from that to become a royal policy. You see, he meets with his courtiers and Jonathan is present too. And he makes it very clear that he wants David killed. The time for secrecy had passed. And this was now open plotting. And he wanted David killed in the quickest way possible. And he gave the royal command for Jonathan and those present in his court to obey. And we see, don't we, how Saul is being used as a tool of the enemy. How Satan has him in that way. You see, because in David, the hope for the future of Israel exists. Saul wants to destroy him. Saul had become a tool of the enemy. You see, David would bring about success for Israel over their enemies. He would consolidate their kingdom. He would gather the treasury needed to build the great temple for God. He would pen the wonderful psalms that the Levites would use to sing and praise God. The covenant that God had made with David would see the maintenance of light through the dark days of Israel's decline. And then there would be the glorious fulfillment of the covenant that would bring Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world. No wonder David was a target for the enemy. No wonder Saul was so keen to have him killed. Satan was at work, and Saul was the channel of the opposition. And so, Jonathan's role comes, and again we see the contrast between the two, because we see in Jonathan a faithful, godly man. And we said, didn't we, that godly friendships are to be treasured. And Jonathan's role of intervention illustrates the hand of the Lord in preserving David. You see, Saul would have known that Jonathan would look to protect David. Maybe he was hoping that Jonathan, in speaking to David, would frighten him away, get him to leave the land. But Jonathan did speak to David and informed him. He suggested that David should hide in the field, and Jonathan would try to intervene. He would try to intercede on David's behalf with his father. And again, we muse, don't we? How could such a godly son belong to such a wicked father? In all of the influence that Saul would have had upon him, Jonathan has remained faithful and true. And in David he saw God's man. And he was willing even to go against his father to stand for that. Because you think on Jonathan just for a moment in time. Think on his situation. If he had been a selfish man, if he had been driven by his own importance, his own status, his own agenda, he could have helped so easily to eliminate David. He'd secured his trust. It would have been very easy then to use that to secure the crown for himself. But instead, he submitted to the will of God. And again, we see that godly trait of humility and a desire above all for the good of others because it glorifies God. And so we see that Jonathan works in this way. And so he comes to his father and they speak together. And he presents two arguments to his father as to why David should not be killed. And they're very good arguments. They're very simple arguments, but they're very good. The first was simply that David's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. You're being unreasonable. There's no need for David to die. And the second was also there. You see, David was also useful. Because David had not only defeated Goliath, but he had gone on to grant victory after victory to Israel. And he had served the king faithfully. He had never promoted himself. So David was valuable. And overlooking the personal issues, surely Saul could see David's value to the country. He'd never sinned against the king. Now, of course, Jonathan is wise. And certainly we need to see how the importance of wisdom is so clear. Because he didn't wax lyrical. He didn't overdo it. He didn't speak about how the men loved David and the people loved David. No, that would have served no purpose but stirring Saul's rage. He was wise. God gave him wisdom in a very difficult situation. And then we see Saul's response. And it's quite a remarkable response. Because in a rare moment of sanity, he agrees with his son. Have you realized that? And not only that, but Saul takes an oath. He takes an oath in verse 6. And he swears, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Well, again, grand words. That's all that needed to happen. Jonathan just needed to go and talk through the issues with Saul, and it would be solved. Well, no, because Saul's heart was full of sin. And even though he uses these grand words, which we might think, oh, marvellous, Saul's taken out an oath. The problem was, the man was a liar. His oaths meant nothing. He had no fear of God before whom he made this oath. And so he would break it. And so the only outworking of this that was David was allowed to return to court. And so on David's return, the Philistines attacked, he would go and defeat them. His faithfulness would arouse Saul's anger once more. We see this vicious circle carrying on, and he would try to pin David to the wall with the spear again. Saul was a tool of the enemy, had no fear of God. He breaks his oath, he tries to kill David. But you see, there is a great sadness in the verses 8 and 10. And I want you to see the subtlety that the scriptures give us here. Because in the Hebrew in verse 8, it speaks of how David struck down the Philistines so that they fled. God's work, overcoming the enemy. But in verse 10, the same Hebrew is used for Saul striking down David so that he is forced to flee. And you see, David, God's man, is besieged by a man who should have been his ally, who should have been united with him in the purpose to face the enemy for the glory of God. But sadly, his own agenda, his own sin, his own selfishness had rendered that an impossibility. He served himself. And certainly there is a lesson there. Do you know, churches can be rent asunder by people who serve themselves. You see, we need to be united in that way, just as Jonathan and David, like-minded together, for the glory of God. And the time had come. God gave David the wisdom that he needed to leave Saul's court. He needed to hide for a time. But before that, he would go to see his wife, Michelle, before escaping to 10 years of exile. The exile where God would make him a leader. And we'll look at that, God willing, next time. But what can we learn? What can we learn from these plots and the way that God is overthrowing them? What can we learn from this? How can we apply it to us? Because surely in our own experiences, we're not faced with situations such as David. We're not faced where we're being pinned up the wall again with spears and javelins. Well, we might be. I hope not. But the case is that the likelihood is that daily life just isn't like that for us. So what can we learn? How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, David knew from his own experience what it meant to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, to have the Lord as his shade at his right hand. And as with the consideration last time, we see again the quiet protection of a loving Heavenly Father who cares for his children. And yes, we might not be faced with outright confrontation, someone seeking our life, but we will face trials. We will face difficulties. We will feel oppressed and opposed. But God cares. He cares over the intimate details of our lives, the big and the small. And for the one who trusts, there is peace in resting in his arms, his sufficiency and his provision. What is the key to David's success? What is the key to his preservation? It was the very real fact that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And you know, we have that promise if we are children of God. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. You can know this night that no matter what you face it with a loving God. And so we see he knows the Lord personally, and he rested in the care of his sovereign protector who would work all things together for good. He knew the wonder of a real relationship with God. And he knew the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He lived in submission to a heavenly Father. David was obedient and faithful to the Lord, and his life was marked as such. He displayed the fruit of godly humility, and he acted wisely in the midst of distress, because he had confidence in the Lord. And friend, here is the challenge to each person here present this night. The heart of the matter is this. What is our relationship with the Lord? What is it? David's character bore the fruits of a godly life. He was humble. And even in the face of praise from the people, even in the giving of success, there are many who would have had their heads turned. But the underpinning of David's life was not confidence in himself. It was confidence in God. In the sovereignty and sufficiency of God to provide all his needs. He lived in the calming assurance that the Lord would preserve and provide in accordance with his loving purposes for him. He fixed his eyes upon the Lord. That was his main concern. And when everything around him seemed to be so difficult, he looked to the Lord, and the Lord would deliver him. As Matthew Henry so helpfully summarizes, if we commit our souls, our bodies and characters and interests, our way and work into the hands of the Lord, he will bring all to pass that is good for us and carry us safely through all to that blessed world where treachery, envy and malice find no admission, but perfect love will prevail forevermore. And as I've said, we may not be called to a life like David's, but the promises and the principles they abide. The Lord will provide. He will keep his children until whatever he has ordained for them to be or to be accomplished is done. And the Lord surrounds his children with his protection even in the midst of the storm. And in him we can find contentment and peace. As we said, God has revealed himself in his word as the strength and the refuge of his believing people. An ever-present help in trouble. How do I know such things? How are they real to me? By trusting in the Lord. David's God can be your God through trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. And how do we know, as we considered this morning, that God loves us? By looking to the cross where Christ died, so that all these amazing benefits of his grace could be made manifest to us in a real way. Are you heavy laden this night? Are you weary? Burdens growing hard? Are you uncertain or fearful of what the future may bring? Friend, life will always bring its challenges and its trials, but you need not be uncertain. You need not be fearful. You need not be heavy laden, because as the Lord calls you to himself, he says, my child, come to me, find rest, cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. So would you rest in him this night? Will you draw strength from him? And will you be able to say, as with the psalmist, we will not fear? It is my prayer for you that you would rest and abide in the marvellous heavenly love of God, and that you would go forward with a peace and an assurance and a certain hope of heaven to come. Amen.